Good morning.
If you pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, our Savior, we thank you so much for the teachings of your word, and we rely on your Holy Spirit this morning to bless these sisters who are listening, who are seeking you. Lord, I pray for the dull of heart, for those who feel the sadness of winter, the oppression of the times. I pray especially for their encouragement and for them to remember your great, great love for those who repent. Lord, may we be continually reminded and seeking as you did those who are lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Your homework skipped a chapter, which of course I do not do. So you will hear the whole deal. There's a lot of reading today, mostly scripture. And just as a backdrop, let me remind you that in the history of Israel, when the law was given, you know, there are things the Lord was very specific about and some things he didn't mention at all. Doesn't mean they're not wrong, but he was trying to shape the society of the Jews, the holy people of God, in contrast to those who did not believe. So you read the book of Deuteronomy kind of with an arched eyebrow, like, wow, you know, you can't wear clothes with wool and cotton, and, you know, it's these blends of things, it's hard to understand. But when he speaks of immorality, there is a protection for women in it and for men who have been falsely accused, that sort of sin. What we will see today also has some historical value in the sense that Moses wrote of the story of the rape of Dinah, who was Jacob's only daughter, and she was raped by someone in a city. She had gone to visit women, and the son of the king of that village raped her and then wants to marry her, which would have been the Israel law way of handling a rape. And she just, you know, you never hear what the daughter wants or what Jacob takes, doesn't seem to, he kind of is soft on it. And the brothers, as a result, end up murdering all the men in that town, and Israel has to leave that area. It is ancient Shechem, which is also the town that Jesus went to in Samaria with the woman at the well. So all of this is very tied up in his attitude towards the women, his attitude towards the gospel to those that are far away. It is a big topic, what we look at today, and somewhat difficult, one that we keep asking questions about. Lord, what about this? What about that? So we will read this story and know that David knew those histories and David knew the scriptures. We don't see, and I'll give this aside, we do not see at this time in David's years, since he's following the judges, Samuel being the last judge, and then there's just Saul, and then there's David. So we haven't seen. The ark has just returned to where he is, never having been there. It's always been traveling or in Shiloh, and now for the first time it's in Jerusalem, unless it's in battle. There doesn't seem to be the practice that was prescribed to read the scriptures aloud to the people. That was to be done every 7 years, so that the law was continually before them. So there seem to be some lapses all the way around that have led to the sins that we see today. But still, David is accountable. And so as we're studying David, we will also contrast him to Jesus as usual. Hear the word of the Lord. We are in 2 Samuel 13. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar. This is David's oldest son, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. So this is David's nephew, a cousin to this son. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. Okay. Already, that's weird. So, it is. Okay. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand. So he sets it up, and then he acts sick. And then, you know, David gives in. It kind of happens the way he prescribed it would happen. David sent word to Tamar at the palace. Now, the princesses lived there. Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said. So everyone left him. Now she is like the person described in Deuteronomy. She's the woman, the virgin in the field. Now there is no one she can scream for help from. Okay, she's abandoned. Get everyone out of here. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. Oh, that she had fled. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. No, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Now, she has a righteous understanding, not only for her own protection, but that of Israel. This is a righteous young woman. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Now, you think, marry her, okay. You need to also remember in that time, with different mothers, this half-sister thing, they were still marrying each other. Abraham and Sarah were in that same situation. She was a half-sister. So this was not as odd as it is in our day. This has ceased, but at this time, this could have been something that was done, and negotiated, but he doesn't wait. He rapes her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. And the guilt has fallen on him immediately. He has transferred immediately all of the ugliness of his heart onto her. Okay, she is the one to be despised, not him. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me. Now she's citing scripture that says if a man rapes a virgin, he can go to the father and pay 50 shekels of silver and marry her and never divorce her. That is the way he would take care of such an offense. So now she's going to the next level. This is how the law takes care of this. It would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put hands on her head and went away weeping as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. Oh, that was real comforting, too. Okay. I mean, really terrible. And so instead of going straight to the father about this, they handle this among themselves, although it sounds like Absalom may have tattled. Well, listen, which was good. Don't take this thing to heart. And part of what he's saying is everybody out there doesn't have to know about this. Let's keep this in the family. That might not be something that's so bad. Why would you disgrace her to everyone or Amnon? But certainly the family should handle it. Okay, if you do that, it means you're going to do the justice. Akin to what Joseph did with Mary, who was a righteous man, he was not going to disgrace her in front of everybody. So that wasn't the bad piece. The bad piece is they didn't do anything about it afterwards. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. So now she's not with the virgins in the palace. She's in a different category, like a widow. When King David heard all this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Again, we identify. I would hate somebody in my family if they did that and did not repent. I would be very protective in feeling that something, you know, I'm not saying that hate is good. What I'm saying is this is a natural response. And it's natural, particularly when justice has not been done. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes 8:11 that says, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. So now, Solomon hadn't written this yet, but that is exactly what happened with this brother. He begins to scheme. Amnon never said a word. Verse 23, 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his attendants please join me? Now, if David had joined, I don't know what would have happened. We don't know, but David doesn't. No, my son, the king replied, all of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you. Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon come with me. Now, that should have set a little bell off in David's mind, because in other places we know that the king's sons ate at the table with him. So that's a pretty difficult dinner table when one son won't speak to another. There is already, we know from two chapters back, the judgment that was coming on David's household because of his sin with Bathsheba. So consequences are occurring, and he's lost his moral center ground. David is off. He's going back and forth, not strong. So, but Absalom, 27, urged him, and so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid, haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. So they see this horror and realize, my gosh, you know, Absalom's, they think he's trying to get the throne. He's killed the oldest. They may not all understand this, but they know their life is in peril, so they flee. While they're on their way, the report came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. The king stood up, tore his clothes, lay down on the ground, and all his attendants stood by with their clothes torn. This was, by the way, the sign of great grief and despair, was to tear the clothes and put ashes on your head. But Jonadab, this terrible nephew, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, my lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. So you know that he's in on this. Okay, he knows what was planned. This has been Absalom's express intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. Now just a word about Jonadab. He has set up the sin by devising with the prince, oh, you can get her over here, here's what you do. Then the rape happens, and he's the confidant of Absalom, the other brother, how he hates him and he wants to do this. So he's so double-faced, he goes back and forth, kind of seeking favor among the sons. He's the worst description of a friend, the very worst, and looks for his own value from the lifting or the downfall of other people. We see this a great deal in politics. It is a very bad trait because it means that people are not straight to their own heart and what they think is true. That is what we pray for leaders, that they will be true to their conscience and to God who made them and not bend towards the political pressures around them. Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons have come. It happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in wailing loudly. The king, too, and all his attendants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammitud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned many days for his son. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Absalom is the grandson of the king of Geshur. So he's gone to his mother's family. That's why he's in Geshur, and the king is protecting him. Okay, so he has another kingdom to hide in. But this is interesting as we look at a parable in a minute, that David longed to go to him, but he waited. He didn't go to him. Chapter 14. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. Now here is a second confidant that has murdered Abner, okay, but he's David's chief general. He has yet to be judged. He will be, but he has yet to be judged, and this prolonging of no judgment leads bad advice. And so he also is a bit of a finagler. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Teknah and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put these words in her mouth. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor. And she said, "Help me, your majesty." The king asked her, "What is troubling you?" She said, "I'm a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him." Now, keep in mind that this is not how it happened with Absalom and Amnon. People were there to stop it, okay? So this is a contriving, sweetening the deal, so to speak. One struck the other and killed him. "Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of her, the heir, as well.' They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of all the earth." The king said to the woman, "Go home and I will issue an order on your behalf." Now she's also alluded to the fact that her husband would be left without a name. So somehow Joab has got her to link this treatment of Absalom with his loss of all that he has. So this is kind of, it's a very wicked parable. The king said to the woman, "Go home and I will issue an order on your behalf." But the woman from Tekoa said to him, "Let my lord the king pardon me and my family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." The king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring them to me, and they will not bother you again." So he doesn't do the blessing she asks for first. He just says, I'll handle them. She said, "Then let the king invoke the Lord God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed." Don't let the people in the town kill him, is what she's saying. Invoke God over this. "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." Now, he never deals with how they can properly deal with what happened to the dead son, okay, at all, which is exactly what his original sin was here. Then the woman said, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him." Now, these were true words. These were prophetic words, probably unknown of how prophetic they would be, because this is exactly how Jesus expresses the heart of God. We will read the prodigal son in a moment. It's exactly how he acts. He does go after the banished one. He grieves over the one that is away. David was grieved, but he did not know. A father also, it says in Hebrews, disciplines a son he loves. So without discipline, you are not showing love. So he's caught in this mercy, justice thing that is really hard to define. You don't know who knows the sin that originally happened, why it's been left to Absalom to do, why he felt justified in doing it, because it was not the biblical way to handle that sin. He should have entreated his father to handle it. There is no record of the proper way of it being done or even instructed, or David asking for advice. This is just moving, now hear me, on automatic pilot. Oh, well, this is true and God always works it out. I'll just keep moving on. Beware of the little foxes that come in, the little sins that keep us and deaden us to responsibility for our own selves to apologize and to make right. Jesus does not soften this, although we will see in his parables God's heart for the repentant. When one repents, he says to him, "Go pay back what you owe," whatever. "Pay them back. Go take care of this. Then go do this." So he doesn't take away the consequences and the payment that someone is to do, but he does show compassion in bringing them in. What he desires is not self-righteousness, but real righteousness, which is given from him. Back to this chapter. "But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. And now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will grant his servant's request. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from God's inheritance.' And now your servant says, 'May the word of my lord the king secure my inheritance. For my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you.'" Now this suddenly turns into a money talk. It isn't about justice, it's about the loss of the inheritance. And so you can only guess that probably Joab, who is Absalom's friend, is aware that Absalom's lost everything. He can't come home, his inheritance, he had wealth from the king, he has family, he has a property. It's actually right next door to Joab's property, we'll see in a minute. So there's a loss. He's lost everything by taking his own justice in his hands. "Then the king said to the woman, 'Don't keep me from the answer to what I'm going to ask you.' 'Let my lord the king speak,' the woman said. The king asked, 'Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My Lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land.' The king said to Joab, 'Very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom.'" Now, again, I think I would have been pretty mad for being manipulated. I don't understand the need for this major manipulation. It's almost like taking the place of Nathan It works with Nathan to come speak a story, and he gets it. So we come to speak a story, he'll get it. Let's make up something. When he's very just. When he hears it in a story, he'll respond, which surely he did. Okay? So he plays right into the hand of what Joab wants. Go bring back the young man Absalom. Again, he does not seek Nathan right now. It would have made so much more sense to have gone to the one who rebuked his family and predicted what was going to happen, but he could have prevented some of this by going and asking advice. What would the Lord have him do? Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So he's not invited to the king's table. And David does say, "I can't look at him." In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year. It's more like one of my sons. Because it became too heavy for him, he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels. That's 5 pounds by the royal standard. That's a lot of hair. 3 sons and daughters were born to Absalom. His daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. So he loves his sister. He names his daughter after his sister. This is probably, in telling the story, actually probably happens a little bit later, or he's already had children and it's just reporting this has happened, because the rebellion begins immediately. So this is probably before that, but it sounds like it's ahead of him. Verse 28, Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire." So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servant set my field on fire?" Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death.'" So he would prefer the royal household in Geshur to banishment, but he would prefer to be at the king's table again, even if it means death. So he puts it this way. So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So he is forgiven, and it seems that there is no retribution or payback anywhere to Amnon's family or to Tamar's family, or that this man would have paid a price. He's killed his brother. Now, remember Cain. The Lord didn't kill Cain either. He sent him with a mark out. It was pre-law, so the Lord's heart was still towards the guilty, is particularly in situations of their feeling of injustice. Not that Cain's was granted at all, but Absalom had a case. But he didn't handle it right. He did not handle it right. In Luke 15, we have three. Let me read the Deuteronomy passage just so you have this. It's Deuteronomy 22:28. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her and they are discovered, he shall pay her father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the young woman, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. This did not happen. So then we have the next step. But now we have a situation in Jesus' day, and this is the setup for these parables, which what we're trying to look is contrast how the Lord Jesus prevents the heart of the Father in the face of sin. Okay, what is his attitude towards the sinner? We see that David kind of did this wrong and terrible things happened. And the Pharisees of the day that Jesus lived in were the most conservative group who went over the top in interpreting the law. They added many, many laws to the law that were men's traditions and judged people accordingly. And one day they see, probably many days, but this particular day, they see Jesus dining with tax collectors and sinners. He's eating with them. Now, you, not only do you not even go in those people's houses, but to sit down and eat with them was just unheard of. So they're thinking to themselves, he can't possibly be who he claims to be and eat with sinners. And so Jesus begins to talk, and he tells them this story. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Now, whether they've said that where he can hear it, I mean, where other people can hear it, Jesus has heard it. So he gives them a lesson. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you, now this is unusual. Jesus usually begins a parable with, there was a man who, okay, or there was a woman who, but now he just puts it personal, straight in their face. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, Jesus is not at all saying that they're righteous. What he's saying is they are self-righteous. And the truly sinful one who comes to repent, now righteousness is granted to him. But the one that says he's righteous and never needs to come has to bear his own guilt. So there's no rejoicing over that. They're lost. They're lost in their own sin. They're still lost out there wandering around, thinking they're found. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Now, in Palestinian houses, the floor was either dirt or stone, and they covered it with straw to keep it clean. They would take that out when it was dirty and bring back in fresh straw, and it kept it warm to their feet. So losing a coin would mean a great deal of work to find it. Sifting through straw, getting it out, looking all around. Was it lost in the straw? I mean, this is a big, a woman would get it. Okay, this is a big deal. She searches carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. Now, the coins were said to be part of a woman's dowry thing she wore on her head. There were 10 of them. If one was missing, it would look like having your tooth missing. That she had not regarded her marriage as special or whatever. Something akin, if you're a diamond wearer, to the diamond falling out. And what would you be doing? Everybody would be looking. We do this with contact lenses. Everybody stops in the room and goes looking. But this is something everyone understands, the lost coin. Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents than over all those who do not. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. Now he goes to the man. Now they're going to have to kind of sit back like, aha, now we have a real story we can identify with. We don't have to get so personal about this. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, the younger son never should ask for this before the father's death. So he is really wanting his wealth and independence away from the father. He's disgraced the family by doing this. But the father gives the money and lets him go. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and I'm starving to death?" So here's a place where the kindness he has known his whole life is the memory that now wants to bring him back. I want you to ponder this a minute. When we pray for people that we want to return to the Lord, maybe Christians who have wandered away, let's take that category first, okay? That they will remember the warmth of the fellowship and that sense of being loved and known and heard in prayer. That the aroma of the fellowship of Christ in them would intoxicate them again and bring them home. There's a place you want that to be. Years ago, I heard a story of a son that ran away, and everybody prayed for him and everything, and he came back and said, "What was it?" He said, "I missed Mama's casserole so bad I couldn't stand it. I couldn't find it anywhere. Nobody cooked like Mom." And they all kind of laughed, and this wasn't a huge long go away. But the truth is, home is better. And so he begins to remember this and long to go there. And even the servants eat better than he does. "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." Now, this is a true statement. Whether he means it and he just wants the food, we don't know. He doesn't give any analysis of the son's heart. This is not about the son. It's about the father and the older son. "So he got up and went to his father. Now, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Now, in the Greek, the word "long way off" means the father was not sitting in the house looking out the plate glass window down the hill. He went every day someplace a distance from his house and looked for the first sight of his son coming home. He was active in anticipation for the son's return. Now think of that with our Heavenly Father, the Hound of Heaven, they call him, okay, who wants so much for us to return, to admit sin and return. Just admit and return. Just come home. We'll deal with the sin when you get here. Come home. He doesn't say, repent out on the steps of the church and then you'll be welcome in. Believe our rules and then you can come into the church. He says, come in. And then they learn. I visited a church several years ago. Our son was attending in Hickory. And they were dealing with the sexuality issues as a denomination. And they were in a very liberal denomination who had gone the way of the world with this. And I wondered how this man was handling it. And so when I got home, I looked up on their site. And what they call themselves is the faithful and welcoming. And they say, we're faithful to what the Word of God teaches, but we're very welcoming for everyone to come and for the Holy Spirit to lead them in the reading of it. So when he's approached, and he said this from the pulpit, when I'm approached by someone living a lifestyle that isn't prescribed by Scripture, now that could be adultery, it could be whatever, okay, he says to them, you're very welcome, but would you consider reading in the power of the Holy Spirit the Scriptures with us and allow him to persuade you one way or the other? Yes, we will do that. Okay, now he's not talking membership. That's a man-made thing we've made up. They can't be this and they can't. Okay, let's just leave that all over there for a minute. I understand leadership squabbles. I understand the need for good leadership. But this is about how the sinner gets in the church and how we regard the acting sinner within the church. And this is difficult because there's also scripture that says if they're saying they're a Christian and sinning, you need to not participate with that. But when they return, don't you for a minute hold it over them. You take them right back in. This is from the book of Corinthians. So there's that old shunning word about the behavior of saying, we can't fellowship light with darkness. We have to say, that is dark and we are light. We cannot do that. Okay, so that's why this is so difficult for leadership to figure out how to navigate all this. You can pray for all leaders with this. It's extremely difficult. But in this situation, this father, Jesus is saying, all about the father's heart is getting the son home, okay, and welcoming him. So He gives this wonderful thing he's going to say. While he's a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, I need to say this. He did not go into the far country and find his son. He wasn't like the shepherd who went after the sheep. When it became a human being, Jesus is talking about, free will has entered in. The sheep doesn't know what he's doing. He's wandering off here, wandering off there. He's going after grass. That's a different story, but you still care about it. He's building this case to the Pharisees. Look, this thing you would go for of great worth, this thing of great worth and value and emotional value you would go for. How about this? So now he brings it down to the son and real sin, but he doesn't go after him. He waits for the return. That's what he's waiting, waiting, waiting. When he just sees him on the return, he runs out. You see him pull in the parking lot, circling, run out, open the door. Oh, it's been so long since I've seen you. Throw your arms around him. And this is serious. I do this all the time if I'm in stores or anywhere. I don't know if people who people are half the time now. I just call everybody honey. But they seem to know me because I've taught a long time. So I can barely go out to eat without someone saying this, that, or the other. Seriously, I ate out twice this week and was interrupted three times. Thankfully, one of them I knew, you know. But it was like, but seriously, I embrace them. I speak, or with my words, I embrace who they are. Because we are family, whether in church or out of church, we are that. People are drawn to the love of Jesus. And it's our love that compels them to come into the fold. This is so big with us as being the Pharisees, this lesson to us. How do we act towards those that we think are sinning, that we know are sinning? When do we hold off? Because they're insisting it's right when it's wrong, you hold off. When are they questioning that and beginning to look, man, you just are right there to be there, not saying, unless they do this, this, and this, they can't be here. We never put that prescription there. The son said to him, verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Now, this had great significance. The robe was a sign of authority and sonship. He's not just saying, give him a towel to wipe off. He's putting a son's robe on him and a signet ring, which meant he could do trade in the father's name. He put that in wax. It's like a credit card. He put sandals on his feet. Servants didn't wear sandals. So he's offered him full sonship, and the son has only said, Father, I sinned against heaven and against you. He's never even asked for the servant thing yet. I'm not worthy to be called your son. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Quick, this quickness about, be quick to bring in, be quick to forgive. Just as David should have been quick to have handled a situation, we also are quick to extend mercy. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He came near the house and heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. This has real, ugh. And the way it's spoken, this is ugly. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Our place is to rejoice that the brother has come home. Sometimes we are envious that people who've lived very sinful lives and have great testimonies get all the attention. And the little person who had the white Bible with the zipper and has really been good all their life is just kind of forgotten on the side. The sin in this is that we are all to take advantage of the inheritance we have in the Lord Jesus. It is our own lack of faith that we do not respond to Him in thanksgiving for what we receive and go to Him first with our needs. We many times figure every other way to do something and pray last. That's to our shame, because the inheritance of the Lord Jesus is ours. We have the full throne room to go boldly into and find mercy in time of need. Mercy for us, mercy for others. We are intercessors for those who are far away, and for us when we need to repent. We can go and repent and turn and seek and love and take advantage of all of the promises of God that actually, in believing them, make us partake of His divine nature. As we believe, we are acting like Him. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your heart. Thank You that You showed us the Father's heart and that You long for us and watch for us a long way off when we wander. Lord, thank You that we don't have to live in regret, and the things we've been forgiven for are never brought up again. The Father never says to His Son these things, the brother does. And Lord, may we not hold sins against one another continually, remembering wrongs that people have done, even when they're sorry, or if they'd known better, they wouldn't have done it. Whatever the reason, Lord, may we not store up judgment for other people, but come to You with a clean heart, a desire that You can wash us clean and give us a clean heart, creating us a clean heart, O God. Amen.